John chapter 16, would you stand with me? I'm just going to read to verse 6 this morning. I was planning on going to verse 11, but we got enough in the first 6 verses. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart.
Amen.
Not the intent of his statements, but that was their reaction to what he said. They were sorry. What does that mean? Well, let's find out, right? Let's pray. Father, I need you this morning. I ask your blessing upon the message. Lord, I have prepared what I believe to be your will, your direction today. Please help me now as I deliver it. I pray your word would have free course. I pray you'd work in the hearts of your people. I also pray you'd work in the heart of perhaps one that's here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That, Lord, today would be the day that they get saved, get it settled, know they have a home in heaven and sins forgiven. But again, for the believer, Lord, I pray that we would see beyond the preacher and see you, see your word. And may we allow you to have your will and your way in our lives today. So please again, lead and direct my thoughts and words. I pray that Christ would be lifted up and you'd draw all men to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My son Jared was a teenager. Of course, we had been here for a few years. He was, and we were praying about what the Lord would have him to do after high school. And he did not feel led at that time to go to Bible college, and was praying about and considering the military. Which, of course, those of you know, he is in the military. He's been in for, what is it now, six, seven years. And he's out in Vegas and so forth. But as he was praying about the direction to go, he began to watch many of the promotional videos that the different branches of the military make. And most of them were just several minutes long, maybe 2, 3, 5 minutes long, but in those promotional videos that he was watching, they showed people doing all kinds of exciting things. They showed them jumping out of airplanes. They showed people scuba diving. They showed people in the military engaging in rescue missions. They were flying jets off of aircraft carriers. They were operating helicopters, driving tanks, and operating drones. Man, it was exciting. I wanted to join. Playing in the background was that music, you know, exciting, they would say, the world music and so forth, giving the impression that this is what your life will be if you join the military. Well, I watched as he was perhaps 15, 16, 17 years old. I watched those eyes get big and the excitement in his face. And I knew as I saw some of those videos that it was time for Dad to interject some reality. And I said to him, as much as I love the military, and I do, and as much as I support the military, and I do, I said to him, Jared, just so you know, every day is not going to be like that. That's not reality. You know, I saw the same type of principle there when they were bringing casino gaming into Atlantic City. In an effort to promote it, casino gambling, the casino industry would do the same thing. They would portray gambling as fun and exciting. They would show commercials and put on billboards young, vibrant, happy people without a care in the world having the time of their life as they pull the arm of that slot machine. Oh, it's so much fun. Playing the table games and just laughing and frolicking. Giving the idea that casino has so much money that you can just win for nothing. That's not reality. It's not reality. But you know, sad to say, many preachers, often prosperity gospel preachers, but even some that are not, do the same thing when speaking about the Christian life. I want you to think about it now. I guess I'm going to be the sour grapes guy this morning. They tell you that if you live for the Lord, yes, you're saved now, and if you live for the Lord, your life will be exciting. I mean, you will be prosperous. God will bless you financially. You'll be happy all the time. Your problems will go away. Your enemies will fall down at your feet, and people will stand in awe of your life. That's not reality. And it's certainly not Bible. But as people propagate that idea, those types of things, many believers enter into the Christian life thinking, well, that's what I want. That's what I need. And so therefore, I'm going to live the Christian life. But soon after, they find reality. They find out that living the Christian life does not make them prosperous. That being a Christian and living for God, you still have problems. You still have money problems. You still have health problems. You still have people problems. You still have bills to pay. Every month I look at my mailbox, the city of Dover still sends me that same love note. And because it's not what they expect, what do? They quit, they get dissatisfied, they get discouraged, they try to find it something else, somewhere else. And for some, watch this, sorrow fills their heart. You say, why do you say that? Look at verse 6. Look at what Jesus said after he revealed the reality of the Christian life. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. This morning I want to preach on this subject. I got like four titles. I'm trying to figure out which one to say. I want to ask you this question. Has the reality of the Christian life made you sad? Discouraged? It's not supposed to. And I'll try to explain why this morning. You know, since John chapter 13, we have been in a very intimate setting with the Lord. Christ and his disciples there in that upper room, he's speaking to them. As they first gather together, he does what every good Baptist does, they eat. They have that supper, and then Christ washes their feet, teaching them the role as a servant, what it's supposed to be. Then he warns them that he is going to leave them, which shocked them, rocked them, if you will, rocked their boat. And so he follows in the next chapters, chapter 14, by delivering them words of comfort. He tells them what he would do for them while he is away. He tells them he's going to prepare a place for them. He tells them that he will be accessible to them through prayer. They can still pray and talk to him, not exactly like they did before, but still communicate with him. And that he would be living in them in the person of the Holy Spirit. The design of those words were to bring comfort to them. I believe it did. Then in the first half of chapter 15, instead of telling them what he would be doing for them while he's gone, now he tells them what they should be doing for him while he's gone. He talks to them about bearing fruit. Amen. He says, I want you to bear fruit, fruit that remains, meaning that you are to go and win souls to me, disciple those that get saved, those new believers, reproduce yourself in this world, reproduce churches in this world. That's what they, and that's, by the way, what we are to be doing for him while he's gone. But then in verse 18 of chapter 15, Christ tells them of something that he faced that they too would face in this world. And that is this: they would be hated without a cause. He tells them that as they live for him, as they strive to make disciples, to reach people with the gospel, understand there is an unbelieving world out there that is going to be hostile. There'll be animosity. There'll be persecution. He's giving them the reality of the Christian life. And now in chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, he's going to describe in detail, a little more detail, about this hostility that would be manifested against them as they strove to obey his commands and reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, he's giving them the reality of the Christian life. Let's talk about that this morning. Notice, first of all, in our text, the purpose for Christ's warning. Notice what he says. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Can I ask you something? Why would he tell them this? Why would he say these things to him? Why is he telling them about this persecution that lies ahead, about this animosity that is in the world? Why not just let them find out for themselves? It's going to happen anyway. Why spoil a good time in the upper room? Well, why did he say it? I'll tell you why. Because Christ knew something. He knew everything, of course. But he knew that telling them about what they would face would prepare them for what they would face. Amen. One commentator put it this way. Christ knew that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Notice what he says. He uses this phrase that he says, "These things have I spoken unto you." Why? That ye should not be offended. The word offended translated from a Greek word, scandalizo, which means this, to be entrapped. We get the word scandal from it. It means to be tripped up. It means to fall into apostasy. You see, Jesus Christ knew that if his followers had the wrong idea about the Christian life, if they were thinking it'd be easy, it'd be without resistance, without persecution, and then found out later that the hard reality was that it's not easy and it is filled with resistance and it is filled with persecution, that they would quit on God. That they would get discouraged, they would be tripped up or entrapped and fail to fulfill God's will for their life. So he warns them. And he warns us. You see, the Bible's very clear that if any believer chooses to truly live the Christian life, and I'm talking about we make the Bible our guide, we make the Bible our standard, we strive to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and truly strive to bear fruit in this world, you and I will face resistance, we will face troubles, we will face difficulties, hostilities, and even persecutions in this world. That's what the Bible teaches. Joel Osteen doesn't teach it. But the Bible does. Amen. Acts 14:22 says this, "And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." You say, "Preacher, you're not making this Christian life very attractive." I'm trying to do what Christ did here. Bring the reality of it to you and me. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." It's part of the journey. It's part of the Christian life. Even in our text in John 15, well, actually our text earlier in verse 18 last week, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:20, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Understand, this is what is going to happen if you and I choose to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling them this, here's why, and he's telling us this, because he loves us. Praise the Lord. And he wants us to know what to expect. When I was a senior in high school, I was a wrestler. I wrestled most of my young life. My brothers were wrestlers, so they tried to make me into a wrestler. In third grade, I started wrestling tournaments. I wrestled 50 pounds in the 50-pound weight class in third grade. Not in my senior year, in third grade. Fourth grade, I moved up. I moved up to the 60-pound weight class. But when I was a senior in high school, I still had not grown very much. I wrestled 115 pounds. And my senior year, there was another 150-pounder named Fran, who was he was a better wrestler than I was. I wasn't a great wrestler. I was an okay wrestler. But he was better than me, so he would wrestle as a senior. We were both seniors, so he would wrestle varsity 115. I would wrestle JV 115, unless there was some way we manipulated the weight classes around, and we'd both wrestle varsity or whatever. But the point is this, he was a regular 115-pounder. Well, we had an upcoming match against a team called Middle Township High School. Middle Township High School, they weren't very good wrestlers, but they had a few guys on the team that were really good. And that week that we were to wrestle Middle Township, Fran got sick. And so the coach, I was told that I would be wrestling varsity that week against Middle Township at 115. No big deal. It happened before. But what I was not told by the coach and by others that perhaps knew, I assume they knew, was this, that the Middle Township's 115-pounder was a state champ. Okay, I'm a JV guy wrestling varsity, right? You know, he was a state champ. Well, they didn't tell me that. I had no idea. Well, you know, the day came, so, you know, that week, of course, I prepared as practice normally and so forth. Not knowing that, I just went through regular practices. I didn't prepare mentally and so forth, so I run out to the mat. You know, it's my turn. I'm the third guy wrestling, 101 class, 108 class, 115 class. I run out there, shake this guy's hand, and we started to wrestle, if you want to call it that. He wiped the mat with me. I was pinned in the first period. And I was like, what happened? In all my years of wrestling, every wrestler remembers this, I was pinned 2 times. I was pinned in fourth grade, and I hated it. The guy covered my face, I couldn't breathe, and I ended up getting pinned. That's my excuse. And then I got pinned in 12th grade because I went against this guy. And I found out later then that he was a state champ. And I thought, why didn't somebody tell me? I mean, the practice would have been totally different that week. My mind, my preparation would have been totally different that way. And someone said this, well, we didn't want you to panic or be afraid. Now, as much as I love the coaches, as much as I love my teammates, that was not the right thing to do. You should have told me. You should have told me I was going against a state champ. I mean, I look like a fool out there. If I knew what to expect, here's my point, I would have been better prepared. And that's what we're talking about here with the Lord. He's trying to tell us here what to expect. Why? So you and I will be prepared. So we won't be surprised when we go out in this world thinking everybody's going to love us. Everything's going to be peachy keen. When it's not. You know, I could tell you that if you serve the Lord, that all your problems are going to go away and everybody's going to love you and you'll become wealthy and rich and you'll be happy all the time. I could tickle your ears, but that's not going to do you any good, and it's not going to be true. You see, the truth of the matter is this, living the Christian life, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not easy. It's not. You say, preacher, I'm just down. This is a tough thing. It is for all of us. We face trials, we face difficulties, and it's going to require death to self if we're going to live the Christian life. It's going to include tribulations and heartaches. One preacher put it this way, there is no painless way to follow Jesus Christ. Amen. There is none. But may I say this, it will be worth it all when we see Him. I'm not trying to discourage you from serving Him at all. And even the blessings in this life and beyond far outweigh any trials that we face, any persecutions that we face. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, it will be worth it all when it's all over. Can I ask you this morning, do you have the right expectations of the Christian life? Well, I just want a little religion in my life. That's not what Christ wants. He wants a lot more. He wants you to be saved, yes, but He wants you to be a follower of Him. He wants me and you to be a disciple of Him. But that means we are going to go through The ringer. So what are you expecting? Are you expecting the right things? You should. You say, preacher, if I went to the church down the road, they wouldn't say nothing like this. Well, they may not. They may not. But isn't that what Christ said? Isn't this exactly what he wanted? I mean, the very ones he loved in the upper room. Notice what he says. He says to them, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. He's telling them so that they're prepared.
Amen.
Are we prepared? So number one, we see the purpose of Christ's warning. Notice, secondly, number two, the particulars of Christ's warning. I read it already. I'm going to read it again. Christ goes on to tell them what's going to happen in a very detailed way. He says in verse 2 that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. He says, here's what's going to happen. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, the very one that you had been a part of all your life, the very place that you grew up in, understand they are going to put you out. They're going to excommunicate you. Then they are going to kill you for your faith. And even then, those that kill you are going to think they're doing God service. And he explains why. He says the reason they're doing this is because they don't know God. They're not Christian. They're not saved. They're not regenerated. They do not know the Lord. You know, it's believed that Christ's statements here to his disciples, and I think it is true, prophetic in nature. Can you imagine the look on their faces when he looked them in the eye and said to them, that little group in that room, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to kill you. They're going to think they do God's service when they do. And by the way, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Do you know out of the 11 apostles in that upper room, and we'll add Paul to the one as one chosen out of due season and as the 12th, do you know that 11 of them suffered a martyr's death? Not just killed, but killed for their faith. There's a difference there.
Amen.
Not just killed because they didn't like them. Killed because of what they believed. Killed because they refused to recant their faith in Christ. They refused to bow down to an idol. They refused to bow down to false religion. They refused to deny the one that saved him.
Praise the Lord.
And 11 of the 12 died because of it. James, the son of Zebedee, we read of his martyrdom in the book of Acts. He was beheaded by Herod for his faith. Peter, the one in the upper room, the one that put his foot in his mouth so often, the one who denied Christ yet came back to Christ, he would be crucified upside down for his faith. Andrew would be crucified in Armenia for his faith. Thomas would be slain by soldiers in India. They would throw javelins through his body because of his faith. Paul would be beheaded in Rome at the order of the Emperor Nero. Philip was scourged, imprisoned, and crucified as well for his faith. Matthew was slain with what's called an halberd. It's a long pole with a knife on the end of it. They thrust it through his body because of his faith. Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified for his faith. James was thrown from the temple because he refused to recant Christ. And then he didn't die laying on the ground, and they beat him to death for his faith. Simon was crucified for refusing to deny Christ and bow down to a false god. Thaddeus, Jude, was crucified for his faith as well. All of them, 11 of the 12. Of course, we know John, the disciple, was boiled in oil because of his faith, but miraculously survived. And so they cast him out to Patmos to spend his last days in hard labor there in a Roman prison camp. Thank God that he lived, because it was during that time that he penned the Gospel of John and he penned the book of the Revelation.
Praise the Lord.
Add to that list Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned and beheaded for his faith. John Mark was dragged by horses through the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, ending his life. They drug him around until he died. And then Timothy was beaten to death for his preaching as well. That's what happened to him. Imagine Christ looking at them in the eyes, knowing what lie ahead for them.
Amen.
And saying to them, you're going to be cast out of the synagogues. And whosoever killeth you would think that he'll do God's service. You know, from Christ's statements here, really a statement in verse 2, you know what I find? I find two tactics that have been historically used to persecute believers. You say, what are they? The first one is this. And by the way, this is what we experience today to an extent. The first one is this: mental persecution. Notice what he says in verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. That, my friend, is a torture of the mind, if you will. You see, being put out of the synagogues was more than simply saying you cannot worship with us publicly. In essence, what that did was it cut that person off from society as a whole. It cut that person off from his family. It cut that person off from his people. It cut that person off from his friends. It labeled that person as an outcast of society. Kind of like they do in many Amish circles when someone defects from the faith. You can't talk to them. You can't touch something they touch. They cannot come in the stores to purchase something. What is that? That's called torture of the mind. It's called mental persecution. There would be a mark set on that man, and he was seen as an outcast of society. Understand, to be subject to this mental persecution was more than many people could bear. You know, this is the type of persecution that is escalating in America, where we live. Mental persecution. You see, if you and I say we believe the Bible, if we say that there's only one way to heaven, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say Bible principles like abortion is murder and sodomy is sin, and biblically disciplining your children is right, understand, you will be considered an outcast of society today. You say, will you? Yeah. Imagine if I took a message like this and preached it out in the public square. I don't think I'd get applause. I think they'd be looking at me as some kind of kook. Not with the times. That's a tactic the enemy uses. And that's what we got to deal with. When people know you're a Christian, they know what you believe. Understand, they may not say, well, that's the weirdo. That's the strange one. That's the one that believes in attending church, you know, more than just Sunday morning. They're one of those fanatics. One of those people that hand out those little pieces of paper to people and tell them that you need to be saved through Jesus Christ. Do you understand what we're getting today? We're getting a barrage of mental persecution. They're trying to convince us something's wrong with us. Something's not wrong with us. We got the Bible to back it up. But then there's a second tactic, and that is a physical persecution. Some kind of way of physically damaging people. You know, physical persecution was prevalent throughout the Bible. It started in as early as Genesis chapter 3, at least a recorded portion of it, with Cain and Abel. We see that persecution throughout the Bible, throughout God's record. Then we see it throughout history, the Dark Ages, how Bible believers were persecuted. We see it, the physical persecution, even in many parts of the world today. By the way, you need to pray for Stephen and Julie Knickerbocker. Amen. Look up on the U.S. Embassy site what Burkina Faso looks like right now, what's happening there. They are being invaded by Islam from all the nations around them, and they're closing in. And by the way, I won't say where they are, but just pray for them.
Amen.
Just pray for them. Isn't that what happened with Paul, this exact thing? They started out when he became a Christian and began to live for the Lord. What do? Excommunicated him. He's out. We don't want him around here. Then what do? They sought his life. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 23, I won't go there for time's sake, but we read in verse 12, and it was day certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had done this conspiracy. They wanted him dead. Physical persecution. You say, preacher, we don't face that today. Well, maybe not that type of physical persecution in that sense, but you know that there is a more subtle form of physical persecution that's being promoted and even taking place. You say, what is that? Let me give you an example. On January 18th of this year, a Christian boarding school in Northern California called Teen Rescue, it was raided by California state investigators. They heard from some left-wing kook that there was some kind of drug activity going on there and so forth. And you may have read the story. It was a false thing, but they took the report as face value. And so what did they do? Without asking any questions, they sent in 16 armed law enforcement officers, 2 canine units, and 17 social workers. While saying they were responding to a report of drugs in the facility, they actually ended up not charging them with any of that, but they turned around and charged them with this: operating as an unlicensed community care facility by the Department of Social Services. You see, in 2016, the state of California passed a law, and again, I won't argue the constitutionality of that law, but they did pass it, requiring, quote, alternative boarding schools, i.e., Christian schools, right? Anything that wasn't under their jurisdiction. Alternative boarding schools in the state to obtain a state license. But they understood that they did not do it because they understood that obtaining that state license would require them to fall under the state rules, which said that all students in those types of facilities are allowed to engage in sexual exploration and things like that. This law that was passed in 2016 does not allow for exemptions for religious convictions, and this school today is facing the possibility of very large fines or even being shut down. That's physical persecution. Did you know that more than half of America's colleges and universities now have restrictive speech codes? Did you know that? Over half. In other words, you can't say certain things on state university colleges and campuses if they're not politically correct. If you voice your views against sodomy, or you voice your views against things that are, again, controversial subjects, understand, you will face discipline. You may even be expelled from the school. Some students have. Physical persecution. I mentioned not long ago, just a few weeks ago, about Delaware's new law prohibiting, quote, conversion therapy. You may or may not have heard of this. You probably have. In other words, if you are a licensed physician, therapist, and that sort of thing, you hold a license from the state of Delaware, you cannot tell a child that sodomy is sin or wrong. You will lose your license. Well, we don't suffer persecution in America. Yeah, we do. And it's getting worse. Now, while in my opinion, these policies are unconstitutional, that's not the point. My point is this: there is a growing effort to silence and squeeze and put the brakes on Christian churches today.
Right.
We're going to face that if we live the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying be ugly or be brash or be mean. I'm not saying that. We should always have grace and truth. But we must never compromise the truth or say, I'm not going to live the Christian life because I don't want to be subject to that. We should stand true. Amen?
Amen.
So we see the purpose of Christ's warning. We see the particulars of Christ's warning. Then lastly, we see, I want you to notice, and we're finished here, the problem with God's people. You know, it's interesting that Christ said this, and I think, and I know he's God, I know that, I know he knows all things, but it's interesting, I think he expected a different reaction. I think he wanted a different reaction. I think when he says this, again, see, he understood. He understood he was going away. He understood. He didn't say this before because in a short time now, they're not going to have him by their side. They couldn't run to him and say, Lord, help us with this problem. He's going to the cross. He's going back to heaven. They now have to live by faith. And he says, when you live by faith, this is what's going to happen. And notice how they responded, verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither goest thou. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. They got sad. His statements were designed to help them. His statements were designed to stir them. His statements were designed for them to say, hey, the cause of Christ is worth any price. I think that's what he expected to hear from them. Amen. Lord, count me, I'm in for what you did for me on the cross, or what you're going to do for me on the cross of Calvary, you being God in the flesh. Hey, I'll go to death for you. But that's not what happened. They went, oh. Why were they sad? I'll tell you why. And I say this because I know me. They were more concerned about themselves than the cause of Christ. They were more worried and concerned about their comfort. They were more introspective, if you will. They were more concerned about their own well-being, their own ease of life. And so when he said, this is going to happen, man, they got down. They were more about themselves than about advancing the cause of Christ. That's sad. But you know, that's how many Christians are today. We want a costless Christianity. Right. We want a Christianity that we don't have to pay anything, pay the price of ourselves. That's what we want. Right. Can I challenge us today that when the trials and tribulations and troubles come and persecutions in the Christian life, you know what that ought to do? That ought to motivate us to a greater cause than ourselves. The cause of Christ. And we should say, you know, it's more worth going through that and serving him. Amen. Than not. Can I ask you something? What purpose do you have in life? Is it about you? What purpose do I have? Is it about me? Or is it about him? I haven't said much about it this year, but you know, and my wife watched, and I watched something last night. That this year is the 75th anniversary of D-Day. Think about that. June 6, 1944. German forces occupied that whole area of Europe. And it was time for America to move in. They'd been preparing this invasion of Normandy Beach for at least 2 years, planning it, Eisenhower, putting it all together. And the day was coming for them to go in. The most difficult beach of the three, from what I understand, of all of them, was Omaha. Because of the geography of it, because of the way it was just a very difficult thing, Omaha Beach. But they had two groups going in. They had, what was it, the U.S. 1st Division and the U.S. 29th Division. They were commanded to go in and invade Omaha Beach. You know the story. You've seen the pictures of it, the films. They'd come on these boats, and the front of the boats would flap down, and these guys would just storm the beach. And you know the story as well. Lining that whole cliff were German, you know, guns, artillery. And these guys would just come out, and they would literally just get mowed down as they were running to the beach. But let me back it up a minute. Before they went, their superiors lined these men up that were in those two divisions there, those two groups. And they said this to them, and this was so moving to me. They said, men, 50% of you are going to die. Can you imagine that? They're all lined up. In a couple days, they're going. And the superior says, half of you are going to die. The guy that gave the testimony of it, who obviously was alive, he said, I looked to my left and I looked to my right. About half of us are going to be dead. Do you know what? They went anyway.
Amen.
They went anyway. Got mowed down. Most of them, a lot of them got mowed down. But not all of them.
Amen.
They made it. And that was a turning point. Beginning of the turning point of World War II. You see what they did? They knew. I could die. They were told. But instead of saying, oh, I can't go. I'm not doing that. There was a higher cause in their heart. The cause of freedom. The cause of America. The cause of their children and their grandchildren. One of the men said this, that he, as he was giving the interview, he said, I'm not the hero. He said, you go look at all those crosses that are lined up out there in that field. He said, that's the heroes right there. You see, it's the same with the Christian life. It is going to be difficult. This world is going to get worse. They're going to threaten our tax exemption. I believe that sooner or later. They're going to threaten our speech. They're going to threaten all of that stuff. And you and I have a choice. To either say, you know what, I just don't want any problems in my life. I just want to cruise through life and be, you know, just be a Christian. I'm saved and everything will be fine. I'll meet the Lord in heaven. And you could take that route. But that's not the route the Lord wants.
Amen.
You could take the route of this. You know what, I'm going to serve him. And if I go down, and I mean this metaphorically, I'm going down swinging. I'm going to fight to the end. I'm going to stand for what's true. And if it takes me to the grave, it'll take me to the grave. You see, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And that's what he's telling them. Don't let those words of Jesus Christ make you sorry and sad and, oh, I can't. Let's realize he's with us. He's for us. If God be for us, who can? And yes, we may face these things. But it's for the greatest cause of all eternity, the cause of Christ. Question is, would you and I enlist today? Let's pray.